morning, friends. Welcome in hour two of the Mike Allen Show here on this Wednesday, January 27th. 5 days out from, as we talked to Tom Chapman, director of the Iowa Catholic Conference, the Iowa caucuses. There'll be people from all over the state gathering in over 1,000 different precincts to have small group meetings, kind of a different way of doing things. Probably more like grassroots democracy than any other primary. And my question today is, if you had to bet $100 right now, you were forced to bet it. I mean, it's money that was not something that was yours to begin with. You had to bet it on who you think will be the two major party candidates. Who would you bet on? 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4, if you want to chime in. A couple of predictions we've already gotten on Facebook. Eric says, I can't predict the who, but the why will always be money. Well, there you go. Gene says, Kasich and Clinton. Now, that's interesting because Kasich's polling out pretty low. The reason given is that's who the news media and establishment wants. So maybe more toward the center on each side than out on the edges, like, let's say, a Trump or a Cruz and a Cruz, actually, more conservative than Trump. Cruz and Sanders. So we'll see. 573-4BREAD-4 if you want to chime in. Next segment, I'll be welcoming in for our monthly conversation my good friend Chelsea Zimmerman. Chelsea, who blogs over at reflectionsofaparalytic.com. Haven't had her on yet this month, and January's almost up. We want to talk some about an interesting battle over frozen embryos that Missouri Right to Life group has waded into. And Chelsea's been involved with the Missouri Right to Life, though she now lives in Florida, as their social media coordinator. So we'll get an insight on that. We'll also, if we have time, look at perhaps some of the 2015 bioethical winners and losers. Chelsea keeps a sharp eye on bioethical issues from a Catholic perspective. And certainly you're welcome to call in with questions for Chelsea and comments as well. We'll also spin the Dollar Catechism wheel and get back to today's first reading here in just a moment. For our prayer, I want to pray the prayer to the Holy Spirit, the invitation to the Holy Spirit. Now, we always want to be careful theologically when we speak about the Holy Spirit, because oftentimes the Holy Spirit is the most misunderstood person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit, who as a person is the love that is poured out between the Father and the Son. But the Holy Spirit, a full person. Don't refer to the Holy Spirit as an it, as a force. The Holy Spirit is the personal divine, the divine person who dwells within us through faith, through the gift of the Spirit we receive through baptism and strengthened through confirmation. The Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is the other helper, as Jesus himself said. I will send you another helper. Jesus being the initial helper through his incarnation, but then who said, it is for your benefit that I go away. Why? Because Jesus dwelt with us. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. It's quite a remarkable thing. And if you have been baptized, if you recall Christ's own baptism where the skies parted, the Spirit descended like a dove upon him. Christ's own anointing with the Spirit. We're reminded that through our own baptism, we become Christians, anointed ones who bear within our own souls the presence and the power, the influence of the Holy Spirit, which is strengthened in confirmation. But we become living temples of the Lord, not only collectively, but individually, as St. Paul says, a truly remarkable thing. But we pray for an ever-increasing filling of the Spirit in our life, that he might hold sway more and more over our thinking, over our acting, over our the fruit that we bear. And so that's the invitation we give to the Holy Spirit. The good thing is, you know, sometimes we pray and we always couch our prayers. Oh, Lord, if it be your will. Well, Lord, we confess we don't know what your providence desires. And so we check our prayers, much like our Lord himself did in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done. The great thing about the prayer of the Holy Spirit is we can pray it with utter confidence and boldness, knowing that it's exactly the prayer our Father wants us to pray, because he is more ready to give the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit than we are to ask. And that's good to know. So we pray with confidence in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. O God, who by the light of the Holy Spirit did instruct the hearts of the faithful, grant that by the same Holy Spirit we may be truly wise and ever enjoy his consolations through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. St. Angela Merisi, founder of the Ursuline Order, whose feast day is today, pray for us. Back to this reading. We talked about it a little bit at the beginning of last hour. We've been following David's story from his anointing as the unexpected king from the lineage of Jesse, the youngest son of Jesse, who was still out tending the flocks when Samuel the prophet came by. But it was indeed him who Samuel anointed to become the next king, his victory over Goliath, then his great military victories under the authority of then King Saul, who had his kingdom ultimately stripped from him, but not until his death. David always saw Saul as the king's anointed and would do nothing to usurp his power. It's testimony to the heart within David that as he was often called, a man after God's own heart, but found himself not only with military success under Saul, but when that military success became a threat to Saul in his megalomania and his paranoia, sought to destroy David. David, however, protected by Saul's son Jonathan, with whom he had a close kinship and friendship. David, even when he had the opportunity to slay Saul, would not. Saul and Jonathan then killed on the battlefield, and David, after a short bit of conflict, becomes the king over all Israel. David, who becomes, of course, the ancestor to our Lord himself, Jesus born out of that Davidic dynasty. And yet David is very much a tragic hero when we read the scriptures. It's somebody who had, of course, glorious greatness. Greatness, in a sense, almost thrust upon him, but also through that he cooperated with. But then you also see his demise. And, of course, later on in David's story, later in 2 Samuel, we'll see moral collapse and how it left a scar and a wound in his glory that from which he never recovered. It's, in many ways, a cautionary tale for all of us. But even before we get to his ill-fated affair with Bathsheba and his decision to have her spouse killed, we have, I think, the first signs of perhaps what would get David in trouble. And I would call it the sin of presumption. The sin of presumption. It's not a sin we talk about so much, but it's one that can easily creep in even to the most virtuous of hearts. Presumption is almost the sense in which you begin to believe somehow that God is at your command. Let me explain. 2 Samuel 7, David has this vision, this desire. It's a good intention to build a house for the ark of God to dwell in. The Lord raises up Nathan the prophet, who this would not be the last time that Nathan would challenge David on something. Nathan goes to David and said, "Should you build me a house to dwell in? I've not dwelt in a house from the day on which I led the children of Israel out of Egypt to the present, but I've been going about in a tent under cloth in all my wanderings everywhere among the children of Israel. Did I ever utter a word to say to any one of the judges whom I charged to tend my people Israel to ask, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" There's almost something condescending of the idea. "Lord, we're going to build you a house. You know, we want to make you happy, so that you can continue to bless us." Nathan says this, "Now then, speak thus to my servant David. The Lord of hosts has this to say. It was I who took you from the pasture and from the care of the flock to be commander of my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you went, and I have destroyed all your enemies before you. And I will make you famous like the great ones of the earth. I will fix a place for my people Israel." He even goes on further to say, "The Lord also reveals to you that he will establish a house for you And when your time comes and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your heir after you, sprung from your loins, and I will make his kingdom firm. It is he who shall build a house for my name. God's the builder, David. Don't forget it. I'm afraid David would forget it. We do the same thing at times. We get this idea that surely God is on our side. I'm reminded of that encounter before Joshua took the children of Israel into Jericho, and he had this encounter with this mysterious figure with a sword at his side, which he assumed to be someone who was with the army of God, whom Joshua hoped would lead the battle. And he said, "Are you with us or are you with our enemies?" And the mysterious figure says, "Neither. I'm the commander of the Lord's army." It's kind of like Abe Lincoln, you know, said when asked, "Does he feel like God's on his side?" He says, "I only hope that I'm on God's side." We shouldn't presume. We shouldn't presume that we somehow have the copyright on God or that God does our bidding. God is completely other. Any good that happens with us, it will be God's doing. Not that his intentions weren't good. That's sometimes, I think, what makes sin all the more dangerous, is when it flows from good intentions. Of course, David's presumptuousness would reach full flower only a few chapters later, when he thought he was above the law. Guard your hearts. We'll be back in a minute with Chelsea Zimmerman, The Mike Allen Show. Minutes past the hour, you are back on The Mike Allen Show. Pleased to have, for the first time in 2016, my monthly guest, Chelsea Zimmerman. Chelsea, who blogs at reflectionsofaparalytic.com, and she's also the editor-in-chief at Catholic Lane. She does a lot of great work on a whole host of issues, blogging and commenting, but particularly on bioethical issues, and from the sunny Pensacola, Florida area. Chelsea Zimmerman. Good morning, Chelsea.
Good morning. How are you?
I'm doing well. This is the first time we've talked on the air since the new year.
Yes, it is. And it's almost a whole month gone now.
I know. You have a good Christmas season and everything?
Oh, yeah. It was we didn't do anything big this year, and it was different. It was the first time me and my sisters all had Christmas in different places. My two sisters. So
that's why there was
different.
That's why there was the absence of baby blogging this year.
Yeah. Well, we did the whole family thing. We did what we called Christmas giving, Thanksgiving. So when we went, we all had, everybody was together for Thanksgiving, and we did a little Christmas then, and then everybody was kind of on their own for Christmas after that.
Well, I know with the you were paying attention, of course, last week with the March for Life. Of course, a lot of the horrible weather that came in and maybe prevented mm-hmm. some other groups, but I know you devoted a page on your own blog, Reflections of a Paralytic, on just how we, mm-hmm. in the midst of our whole understanding of, you know, the seamless garment and a total vision of what it means to be pro-life, we mm-hmm. do never need to forget that, as you term it, abortion is a special kind of evil.
Yeah. You know, I felt like I kind of needed to write that because, you know, as I pointed out, I spend most of the time, my time on my blog and, you know, with my podcast and stuff, trying to get pro-lifers to think outside the abortion box and deal with some of these other issues that we're going to be talking about. But, you know, at the same time, abortion is this kind of, like I say, it's a special kind of evil. It's the intentional killing. It's not just the intentional killing of an innocent human life, but it's in a place that should be the safest place in the world. Like the mother's womb, it should be a life-giving vessel, and it's become this hostile environment that we've allowed to be penetrated and injected and just to assault the baby to the point of death instead of nurturing and growing the baby in the womb. So it really is, you know, when you want to weigh things out, you know, it is kind of that gives it that even extra sort of evilness to it. And, you know, and Mother Teresa was right. She said, you know, if we can accept that a mother can kill her own child, you know, how do we tell other people not to kill each other?
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, when we bless the killing of the obvious child in the womb, which we can see nowadays, you know, we have the technology to see the child in the womb, even from some of the earliest stages, we really have no moral grounds upon which to reject, to object to the killing and manipulating of human embryos, which is what I talk about a lot. I mean,
that's right.
It's kind of hard. It's kind of hard to convince people having a moral standing on that when, you know, we can see the child in the womb and we're still killing the children in the womb and it's legal. So it does kind of have a little bit of more of a weight to it in that sense, I think.
Well, sometimes I think we certainly as Catholics and in our moral understanding and moral theology understand that personal culpability, let's say, or personal guilt in an act can be sometimes mitigated by, you know, on the abortion issue. You know, there may be women who are in great fear and desperation, and they're so deceived by the euphemisms that are oftentimes used in the movement that their own personal culpability could be somewhat mitigated. But in terms of the objective act, we should never forget or back off of the truth that the act itself is intrinsically evil. It can never be justified under any circumstances because of what you said. It is the intentional killing of an innocent human life, which is always and everywhere wrong.
Right. Exactly.
Now, you talk about an issue, and you brought my attention an issue that a group that you're affiliated with is the director of social media, the Missouri Right to Life, you having formerly lived in Missouri, a case that they've gotten involved with there in Missouri that has to do with this challenge of this fertility treatment IVF generation of frozen embryos. Tell us a little bit about this case.
Yeah, I was really actually excited to see them get involved because this is, you know, your traditional pro-life organizations don't necessarily get involved in these kind of reproductive technology issues unless it involves abortion, like in some cases where the surrogate's forced to abort or there's selective reduction or something. You know, they don't legally get involved in a lot of these things. But this is a case and just a quick background in it. In 2007, this married couple, they created four embryos through IVF. Two were implanted and resulted in the birth of twin boys, and the other two were frozen for later use. But the couple has since divorced, and, you know, they signed an agreement that gave custody of the embryos to the mother in the case of divorce. But the trial court that they brought it to invalidated that agreement. So we're seeing this, and we've seen this before, these embryo custody battles. There was the major one in Hollywood, was it last year or 2 years ago, with Sofia Vergara, the TV actress, and her ex-boyfriend going to court, and who gets custody, what happens to the embryos that we created when we thought we wanted to have children together and now we don't. So that's kind of, that's the case we're seeing here. And the trial court that it was brought to, they cited that, and this is a new one for me, especially in terms of this kind of argument. They cited the ex-husband's, quote, right not to be forced to procreate because she wants to implant the embryos and bring them to term herself, and he wants no part of it. And so the question is, well, if she does that, what legal rights does he have? And so the court decided that unless they can both agree on what to do with the embryos, nothing can get done with them. And so she doesn't have custody. He can't destroy them. They can't agree. And that's where it kind of ended up in trial court. And they also ruled that the embryonic children were material property
Wow.
So, but they said of a quote unique type because of what, because what one party does with them in the future may impose unwanted obligations on the other party. In other words, if she gives birth to these children, he might have obligations. So it's a, they're a unique property, but they're not a human life, according to the court. And so that's where they, that's where the trial kind of ended. And that's the short background on it.
Well, and certainly it's been noted, you know, that, and I saw this when I was in Missouri a few years ago in St. Louis, saw the place for the famous, infamous Dred Scott case. So
yes,
the irony is not lost on some that the identifying of these embryos as property happens in the same state where the Dred Scott decision went down.
Exactly. And that's part of the brief too. But see, this is when, the mother, she turned to Missouri Right to Life for help on the, she's obviously appealing the decision. So she's turned to Missouri Right to Life, to help with the appeal. And then they enlisted the help of Lawyers for Life and the American Association of Pro-Life Obstetricians. And so they've filed a brief to the court and arguing three main things. Number one, they set forth the scientific basis for recognizing the human status of the embryos. Number two, it describes the Missouri statute that the lower court, the court kind of ignored regarding this issue. And then it asked the court to award custody of these human beings according to their best interest. Their best interest in this case, obviously, being given a chance to live. So so she turned to Missouri Right to Life and they kind of got involved. And it's, I'm glad they did, because this is something I feel like even those pro-lifers, because I know the pro-life community is not necessarily all on board with being against IVF in general. But this is some an area where I kind of, I always thought that we could find some common ground on when you're talking about, I mean, just the way it dehumanizes the human embryo by referring to them as property. And so that's why I was glad to see these pro-life organizations get involved in that, because that's a huge deal. And especially in Missouri, when I mentioned the Missouri law, since 1988, Missouri law has acknowledged that a human embryo is a person with protectable rights in life, health, and well-being from the moment of conception. So Missouri has a statute that recognizes the life of the unborn child from the moment of conception.
Wow. We're running out of time for this segment, Chelsea, okay. So don't panic. That's what the music is there. We have these hard breaks. I do think, you know, that it's a, this is one of those examples of one of the issues with IVF in the beginning. It's not that people don't have this noble intent to have a child, and certainly the church stands with those who struggle with infertility, but it tends to commodify human life is one of the things, just as you've talked about, and view it as property and that which can be frozen and all those things. So we'll get back into this when we come back for the break, Chelsea, so hold tight, okay? We'll be back in just a minute here on the Mike Allen Show. If you got a question, 573-4BREAD-4. See you on the other side of the break. We're right at the bottom of the hour, back on the Mike Allen Show, here with my guest, Chelsea Zimmerman. Chelsea, who blogs at reflectionsofaparalytic.com. She also is the editor-in-chief at catholiclane.com. If you've got a question or a comment for Chelsea on any of the issues we've been talking about or bioethical questions, 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4. You can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. Chelsea, let's get back into this case that you've been talking about in Missouri, about this couple who went through in vitro fertilization. They had four embryos, I guess two of which were already implanted. They've divorced, and now they have these two frozen human embryos, mm-hmm. and there's a court battle over them in which Missouri Right to Life has gotten involved on behalf of mm-hmm. the mother. The court ruled against the mother. Based on it was three things that you mentioned. Is there an appeal going on in this case?
Well, yeah, that's what this is. That's what this brief is. It's been brought to the appellate court. This is their. I'm not a legal expert, but I just know that this is their part of the appeal, and so they're presenting their case, and then the husband has to present his. So they're getting together this brief and the parties involved in order to work on that. So,
you know, seems inconsistent about his argument in this, because he obviously, I think either wants the embryos destroyed or given to other infertile couples. He doesn't want, I guess, his ex-wife to have his child, and yet at the same, you know, it's almost like they talk out of both sides of their mouth. Is this just matter that just happens to be, property, mm-hmm. or is this really your child? You know, it seems like you choose whichever is most convenient for the particular legal argument you're making.
Right, and that's what's kind of ridiculous about, like, the first argument that the court ruled on, this right not to procreate, which, you know, I talked to my friend Jim Cole, who is the general counsel for Missouri Right to Life, and he actually edited a lot of this brief, and he said that's actually been used in similar cases, this right not to procreate, not to force a child onto another human being when one parent wants to give birth to the embryos and the other one doesn't. The ridiculous part about that is that procreation has already taken place. So they've already agreed to procreate. They've created the human beings. So this right not to procreate, as they point out in the brief, it's not even an issue. It's not an argument, because procreation has already taken place. Now all of a sudden they want to claim, you know, oh, well, I don't really want these children that I created, you know? And, I actually was reading through Jim sent me the whole brief, last night, and I've been reading through it, and it's so well written, and it really brings up, you mentioned, the Dred Scott case in St. Louis, and that's actually mentioned in here, not specifically, but they talk about, you know, how the ratification of the 13th Amendment, you know, they say that is what ended the period of American history in which human life was classified as property. And we, you know, our legacy of having enslaved human beings, given that legacy, it should raise a red flag of caution against treating these human beings as property. You know, we've had this sort of sordid history of treating people as property, and we're repeating the cycle all over again. They're just too, you know, not formed human beings yet. So it's a little bit harder for us to kind of see that. But scientifically, we know it's fact, and that's a lot of that's presented in this brief, is a scientific case for recognizing the life beginning at the moment of conception. Mm-hmm. And so it's just really well written. And the thing that it keeps bringing up is the best interest of the children, which is what I always harp on with IVF and the third party reproduction, is what is in the best interest of the child. You have to understand that these are children involved, these are human beings involved, and their rights should be considered as well. So that's what I'm just very impressed with reading through it. And I'm hoping, I'll be looking forward to see how this goes. Although Jim said it could be like a year and a half or more before anything
Well, it's another example, too, of how under the cloak of alleged science, this redefinition of life's beginning being about implantation as opposed to, conception is not rooted in science. It's rooted in agendas that facilitate these types of things. Precisely, because if we can classify this as property, if it's not yet been implanted, because human life really has not begun.
Right.
Which is, mm-hmm. If you look scientifically, as you said, the mm-hmm. science is behind right. it. These are human persons.
The science is there. And as they point out in the brief, is at least in Missouri, the law is there. Where we, you have that law protecting the rights from the moment of conception. And there are cases where, where the unborn child, an unborn child was killed, and they were able to be prosecuted for first degree murder of an unborn child. And the court had ruled it didn't matter whether the embryo was viable at the time or not. So there is actually some legal precedence in some of these cases, but definitely, yeah.
Well, and one of the things, and we talked a little bit about this off air, it does raise this, mm-hmm. this is kind of a bioethical quandary that I know a lot of yes. bioethical thinkers, and particularly Catholic bioethical thinkers, struggle with, is, mm-hmm. is what to do with the dilemma of frozen embryos that have been created, because they obviously, we can't destroy human life, so they can't be destroyed. No. But the implantation itself, mm-hmm. implanted in the womb, whether it's the biological mother or whether it's a surrogate or mm-hmm. someone who's adopted them, because of that separating out of procreation from the marital act or the sexual mm-hmm. union, that's bioethically problematic. And so I know there's a lot of discussion about trying to come to some mm-hmm. definitive statement on what can be done in terms of the implantation of frozen embryos, right. bioethically speaking.
Right. It's, it's something that certain people have written quite a bit about. I mean, people that I follow anyway, Dr. Gerard Nadal and my friend Rebecca Taylor, who I do BioTalk with, they've kind of tackled this, this area. And it's an interesting argument that leads to more and more questions the further you get into it, because, it seems like a no-brainer, adopt these embryos, let them, grow to term. But in Donum Vitae, it says that it talks about the respect for the unity of marriage and conjugal fidelity, and demands that the child be conceived in marriage. And so there's this question of whether that violates the bond between the husband and a wife when you implant another man's child into her uterus to be brought to birth. So those are some of the questions, at least for the church, what the church is dealing with. They have to be consistent in their teaching. So that's why there's a question. I think some people are like, why would there even be a question? Well, we have these certain teachings on marriage and the bond between the husband and wife, and they're kind of grappling with that. Mm-hmm. So, but at least as far as it goes right now, there isn't one right answer. So if you do favor, I know several people who do and have written about this. Dr. Nadal is one of them. He wrote The Case for Embryo Adoption, and specifically mentioned the violation against the conjugal union and addressed that. But it's definitely, this is the mess we're in, though. Yep. This is what happens when you run with science before really understanding or thinking about where it's going to take you.
Absolutely. And it's an important bioethical principle. Maybe the most important one to remember is the ends don't justify the means, no matter how good an end, the means don't justify it. We got about 2 minutes, Chelsea. I mm-hmm. wanted to, can you give us one bioethical winner for 2015 and one bioethical loser?
Well, a lot of the winners at the Center for Bioethics and Culture named theirs. They do this every year. And a lot of the winners most of the winners and losers, it was had to do with euthanasia and surrogacy. I think definitely the big winner would have to be the European Parliament that condemned all forms of surrogacy and, you know, and specifically stating that it undermines the human dignity of the woman since her body and its reproductive functions are being used as a commodity. I think that's huge. I think that was a big thing, but definitely the losers, as I wrote on my blog, which the CBC didn't even mention, which I can't even believe. As I said on mine, it would be the UK, which became the first in the world to offer three-parent fertility treatments. And then China, where scientists had confirmed that they'd been editing genomes of human embryos in IVF clinics. So, and those were major. I mean, those two things were actually where a lot of other places called the biggest scientific breakthroughs of the year. So those would be my losers for sure.
Well, and those are things we all talked about. You had your finger on them on the show, and as I know you will going forward. Always a pleasure, Chelsea, and appreciate all the great work you do.
All right. Thanks, Mike.
All right. Blessings. Enjoy that warm weather, and think about us Eskimos up here.
I will.
We'll be back in just a minute on the Mike Allen Show. We'll spin that Dollar Catechism wheel. Minutes before the hour. You can see the two ladies there dancing outside the Schatz Brewery, can't you? Laverne and Shirley premiered on this day 40 years ago. A little spin-off of Happy Days. Several spin-offs for Happy Days. Joni Loves Chachi, for example. And also, you may not realize this, Mork and Mindy spin-off from Happy Days as well. But Laverne and Shirley, Laverne DeFazio, Shirley Feeney, I'll always remember Laverne drinking that Coke and Pepsi. I mean, that milk and Pepsi. 573-4BREAD-4. Speaking, if you want to call in on the program, our question of the day, if you had to predict who the two major party candidates are going to be here 5 days before the Iowa caucus, if you had to predict who it's going to be this November, Republican and Democrat, who would you predict? 573-4BREAD-4, this is your chance. I mean, you're not betting anything really, but imagining that you're betting $100, who would you bet on? Trump Clinton, Cruz Sanders, Rubio O'Malley, 573-4BREAD-4, or email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. Always enjoy my conversations with Chelsea Zimmerman. She keeps a close eye on things. And as we said, that important principle, the ends never justify the means. That's always, if you have a bioethical question as a Catholic on something, you can have the most noble ends in the world. And oftentimes what is sought through these bioethical procedures and developments are very noble ends. The curing of disease, the healing of maybe someone who has paralysis, like Chelsea herself does, the facilitating of pregnancy for infertile couples unable to conceive, the prevention of hereditary diseases from one's progeny, all those things. I mean, profoundly noble ends. But no matter how noble the ends do not justify the means. In other words, it cannot take an intrinsically evil means. And by intrinsically evil, we mean something that is always and everywhere wrong. No matter how noble the ends, it cannot justify that intrinsically evil means. That's an important bioethical principle that should always undergird any sort of thinking about bioethical issues. And that's the thing, you know, what I love about the Catholic faith. One of the things I love about it, as I've said before, it's like a great Jenga tower. You know, everything is connected. But oftentimes you can find yourself and, you know, with a moral dilemma. You're thinking about a moral dilemma. and you're wondering, I wonder if the Catholic Church, what the Catholic Church teaches about this moral dilemma. And even before you go to some church document or maybe go to the catechism, if you'll just take a moment to think, what are the principles that you already know from Catholic teaching? And how do I apply those? I would be willing to bet that 9 times out of 10, you can surmise what the church actually teaches about an issue from those principles alone, because there's a beautiful coherence to the Catholic faith that I think is an important thing. Like, for example, this issue that we've talked about yesterday, and trying to bring what we know about the Catholic faith to bear over issues that are more challenging, like what to do when you have a same-sex couple who is living objectively in contradiction to the teaching of the Catholic Church about the nature of human sexuality and the nature of marriage, and yet they have a child. No matter how they received that child, whether the child was a surrogate, whether they adopted the child, whatever the situation, they bring that child who now, no matter how the child arrived in their home, no matter how the child was conceived, even that child is made in the image of likeness of God as they are, and therefore imbued with an inalienable dignity that comes from God. There's nothing we can do to destroy the dignity of who we are made in the image and the likeness of God. God's love for us cannot be affected positively or negatively by our behavior. We can place ourselves out of communion with Him. But so they come with a child to be baptized. Jesus Himself said, "Let the children come to me." The grace of the sacrament offered, no matter the age, should the child be baptized. And how should the child be baptized? The problematic thing being it's the faith of the parents that receives the grace on behalf of the child, and there should be the founded hope that the child will be raised Catholic. And as I said, my good friend Bobby sent me an article after discussing this yesterday from Religion News, talking about the struggle over this issue and how Pope Francis is giving a cue on this as well. This story goes on to say, countering any trend to curb baptisms is the longstanding presumption in church teaching and even among conservative church leaders that no child should be denied baptism. That welcoming stance given a powerful boost with the election of Francis, who is an archbishop in Argentina, castigated priests who refused to baptize the children of Edwin mothers. The child has absolutely no responsibility for the state of his parents' marriage, he also said. Last September, he said that while the church has the right to express its opinions, it cannot interfere spiritually in the lives of gays and lesbians. Not sure what that, I have to read more about that. In January, he personally baptized in the Sistine Chapel the child of a couple married civilly, not in the church. And in May, he said in a homily, the church should baptize little green men from Mars if they asked for it. Some bishops are taking a cue from Francis. In Mexico, Bishop Raul Vera Lopez personally baptized a 16-month-old raised by a lesbian couple. He did that in May, just 2 weeks after meeting in Rome with Francis and discussing his ministry to gay people with him. If I find the natural daughter of one of two women, how can I deny her baptism? If the parents seek it, it's because there is Christian faith. The Pope has the same attitude as Christ did. So anyway, I posted this on the show's Facebook page. You can read all about it and see. As I said, I do think there's a difficulty there, an elephant in the room that has to be faced, because, as I said, there are those who advocate a welcoming attitude based on the idea that the church is going to change her teaching on this, or should. That's not going to happen. But as we said, the child should not be punished for the decisions that are made by the parents. So it's I think we got some good information here from Bobby that she's passed along for sure. We need to continue to pray. How can we be, as Catholics, people of the both and, how can we affirm mercy and truth? All right, let's spin this Dollar Catechism wheel. Go to the Great Repository of the Faith and paragraph between 1 and 2865 through our random number generator, random.org, ensuring that knowing that truth is never random, but always integrated within the panoramic totality, the cohesion of the faith. 2592. This is about the prayer of Abraham and Jacob. So it's a reference. It's one of these summary paragraphs at the end of a section about Christian prayer, the roots of prayer in the Old Testament. The prayer of Abraham and Jacob is presented as a battle of faith, marked by trust in God's faithfulness and by certitude in the victory promised to perseverance. Interesting. The prayer of Abraham presented as a battle of faith. You may remember Jacob battling by the river there at Jabbok, struggling to trust and yet ultimately finding trust more than just a cognitive thing, but as a complete entrusting of one's life to the will of God. Shannon calling up with a comment. Shannon, good morning.
Yeah, hi. Good morning. I have a question about, I never really thought about, regarding the baptism question from yesterday.
Yes, ma'am.
In my experience, and I won't go real into it or anything, but I just wonder if officially diocesan-wide or if it's, you know, United States-wide or whatever, I'm sure it's done on a local level. Is there some sort of baptismal education, or is that up to the parish or the bishop or what?
Shannon, I saw that comment that you raised on Facebook, and I think it's an excellent point because I think, as you pointed out, depending on, I don't think there is any official, at least here in our diocese, I don't know in other dioceses, it tends to vary from parish to parish of how much investment mm-hmm. is made in pre-baptismal catechesis.
Mm-hmm.
And I think just like with marriage preparation, we can no longer assume that people who grow up in this culture have an adequate understanding, even if they've grown up Catholic, of what marriage is. We really have to be intentional about helping them grasp and understand what marriage is. It's an opportunity for catechesis and evangelization. I think the same thing is true about baptism. Rather mm-hmm. than plop people down and show them a 30-minute video, I mean, we really need a more thorough baptismal catechesis, don't you think?
Yeah, I think so. But then again, you know, I guess, like I said before, parents are really busy too. You know, it's kind of, I would hope they wouldn't force parents who already have baptized children to have to go through it every time.
You're saying that hypothetically, right, Shannon, not as somebody
yes.
who already has several children.
I mean,
children.
We have one, and we have some sort of education, and of course, my husband was a convert, so.
Right.
And I'm a cradle Catholic, kind of, you know, was kind of floating through, not really caring. But, you know, so there was some zeal to it and some desire to know. You know, it wasn't like, hey, we need to go baptize our kid and then we'll go about our business, never go back. You know, that sort of thing. We were really serious about it.
Sure.
So,
Shannon, we're about out of time. I got 15 seconds left. Have a great day. We'll talk again
too.
Soon. All right. Bye-bye. We'll be back we'll be back tomorrow by God's grace. Thanks for the call, Shannon. This is the Mike Allen Show. Go in God's peace.